Turn this morning, please, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter number 3. Last Sunday morning, we finished our study in Nehemiah, and this morning we're going to begin a new series, a topical series. And we'll begin this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Let's go ahead and stand, please, and we will read down through this morning verse number 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse number 1. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat. For hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Who then is Paul? Who is Apollos? But ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray your help this morning. Help us. Certainly, Lord, help me to think rightly and clearly and accurately about your word. Help us to hear it clearly and accurately. And then, Lord, may all of us live this. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may, of course, be seated. Well, I have for some time now wanted to tackle the subject matter of the church. Does not sound particularly interesting, I suppose. But the reality is that for a church like ours and people like you, the church is one of the most important, if not the most important, component of your life. You spend a lot of time in church. You spend a lot of time going to church. Where you will go to church is a decision you have made with much thought, prayer, consideration. And the one consensus that I have learned in dealing with folks over these years is that changing churches has always been a very hard thing for the people involved. And finding a new assembly has been an emotionally traumatic thing. And these are good things. They are an evidence of the seriousness with which we take the church. So it's not my intention to say to you, I want to preach to you about the church because you don't take it seriously. Quite the opposite. I want to preach to us about the church because the church is such an integral part of so many of our lives already. I want to understand it biblically. I want you to understand it biblically and to think rightly about it. We're going to come back to 1 Corinthians 3, but I would ask you, if you would, to turn for just a moment to Acts chapter number 1. Before the choir came in, there was some good-natured discussion about whether or not I would go long this morning. I don't know if I will go long this morning. I will just tell you this. I have a very long outline for a Sunday morning. I don't know what that means. It just means that when I got all done, I thought, wow, this is a really long outline. So there was some concern that we would bring in pizza and let you eat in the auditorium. It may come. indeed to that. Acts chapter 1 in verse number 1. The former treatise, and the former treatise is the first letter, and the first letter is the Gospel of Luke. The first treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandment unto the apostles whom he had chosen. And then just jump to verse number 8. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And go back to 1 Corinthians 3. The church is the body of Christ. Jesus came to earth in a physical body and in a very small geographical area in the power of the Holy Spirit. And we want to make sure that we always understand that. That Jesus is God and man, 100% God, 100% man. But his flesh is human flesh. All of Jesus' power was the power of the Spirit. He was not some kind of a Superman sent down from heaven. He was a man sent down from heaven. In a physical body, ministering in a narrow geographical region. You can drive the entirety of where Jesus spent his whole life in about 3 hours. From the Dead Sea to the Sea of Galilee. You can pretty much make a line of everything that Jesus ever saw, ever did in his human body. And then, of course, he was crucified, and on the third day he rose from the dead. And in Acts, we have the account of his ascension. He was taken up. And it was a literal physical ascension, his body that had been raised from the dead, that was a human body, now a glorified body, was taken up to heaven. And the book of Acts is very clear that he's coming back the same way, but that's another subject matter. And now the power of the Holy Spirit that empowered Jesus is going to empower the church, who will do and say what Jesus did and said. And that really doesn't mean the miracle working aspect as much as it means they will do what Jesus did. They will preach the gospel. They will say what Jesus would have said. And they will do this not in a confined geographical area, but globally. This is why the New Testament, two New Testament books, which are Ephesians and Colossians, that are books that describe what the church is, tell us that. Ephesians 1:22, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him, Jesus, to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Colossians 1:24, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. So while Jesus was on earth, he was God in a human body. Now he is God in a glorified body in a heaven, seated at his Father's right hand. And his body is us. He is the head of us. And it is in that sense that there is only one church, which some people call the universal church, which if you do a lot of theological reading, or maybe not even a lot, you know it's very controversial and some people don't believe it. I just got a letter from a missionary who doesn't believe in the universal church and said, you know, want to come? And I just said, you know, our ecclesiologies are way too far apart for us to be compatible. But nobody has any interaction with that one universal, for lack of a better word, church. You don't attend to it. You don't write checks to it. You don't teach a Sunday school class in it. It exists positionally because God says that it does. most of the New Testament references to the church are to churches like Westwood Heights, to local assemblies. And the fact that the church has this dual existence should pose absolutely no problems to us, since there are so many things of critical biblical importance that have these dual existences. Jesus was God and man. The Bible was breathed out by God's Spirit and written by men. Men themselves claim to be writers of the Bible. You don't read about Psalms of the Spirit, you read about Psalms of David. And yet, ultimately, the authority and the source is God himself. And the same is true of the church. The church is one body, Ephesians 4:4. But it exists in local autonomous congregations around the globe that are also called the body. And God uses individual congregations around the globe in doing his work of building his church. And the church is precious to God himself. Acts 20:28, he purchased it with his own blood. And he didn't buy a building, he bought us, the church, with his own blood. And this body of Christ that is continuing the mission of Christ on earth is made up of individual believers. And the Bible uses several different ways of describing our relationship. Jesus says that he is the vine and we are the branches. We are inseparable. The life of the branch depends upon the life of the vine and its connection. That's John chapter 15. Peter calls us living stones in the temple of God, 1 Peter 2:5. He also is living, lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And Paul uses both a body and a building model. 1 Corinthians 12:12, for as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. So we are the body of Christ. Now, before we go any further theologically or biblically, let me just ask you a question logically. If you could pick a body for your head, you keep the head that you have at this present moment. If you could pick a body for your head, what kind of body would you pick? Would you go to the nursery and pick a baby body? We have an 8-month-old grandson. He is on the brink of crawling. On the brink. He can kind of get on all fours and not move. Would you want that body? Would you want the body of a senior saint who has given themselves in service to the Lord their entire life, but the curse is not going to be undone, and their hearing is gone, and their vision is gone, and their muscle tone is gone, and their flexibility is gone, and their balance is gone? Would you want that body? Would you want a sick body? Would you want a body that is riddled with cancer? If you could pick a body for your head, what would be the goal of the body? And I think that if we put it in that terms, folks, we would all want the healthiest, most robust, filled with vitality body that we could have. In fact, I was just having this kind of conversation with one of the guys a couple of weeks ago. And I would have no objections whatsoever to having a body like the body of a 30-year-old. But I'm not sure that I would take that body if I had to give up the last 30 years of life and blessing and experience to get it. What body would you pick? Well, if we are the body of Christ, it is a theological question to ask, what kind of body does Jesus want? So let me just state it without trying to develop it. Let me just state it, and then we'll develop it over the course of the next few weeks. But the body that Christ wants is a growing body. A healthy, growing body. It is right now the will of God and the knowledge of God that his body is, to use an expression we would be comfortable with, a work in progress. Ephesians 4:12, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Edifying, think edifice, something that's built. For the building up of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. So the goal of the church is growth. The goal of the church is growth. What kind of growth? Well, certainly, folks, some of the growth that God is interested in is numerical growth. Since the gospel is to be taken to every nation, every tribe, every language family, every individual, every person, and as people come to faith in Christ, they become one of those living stones that is building up the temple of God. And it appears from one of the statements that Peter makes that there is some kind of a finite number, and when that number is reached, when, so to speak, the last brick is put in place or the last shingle is put upon the roof, that God will call the whole thing done and this age will come to a conclusion. But biblically, folks, as you read through the New Testament, numerical growth is not the main issue. The Bible never says, never commands, never suggests, never hints that what is pleasing to God are massive quantities of people making a profession but who go no farther. That is not what the Great Commission is about, and that is not what the New Testament is about. Spiritual growth is the dominant theme. In fact, if you would, and we will ultimately get there, if you'll look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse number 13, and let me just explain to you one of the many reasons why I am saying that. Paul writes, every man's work shall be made manifest, brought out into the open, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. And the word sort refers to quality, not quantity. It is not a judgment of size. There is no condemnation, folks, of any New Testament church because it is small. Neither is there any commendation because it is large. There is no comment about the lack of baptisms, the lack of programs, the lack of buildings, or the lack of offerings, unless the people simply refuse to give. But it's not a contest for bigger offerings. There is no praise of a New Testament church because it has any of those things in abundance. And in fact, as we will see in just a moment, the presence of some of those things in abundance doesn't mean a hill of beans when it plays out in real life. And I want to just stop here and make a couple of comments, folks, not because I don't think that you know them, but because much to my unbelieving amazement, when we post these sermons on sermon audio, people from all around the globe listen to them. So I just want to make sure here that I am handling this as appropriately as I can for the sake of my own conscience. I was saved through an independent fundamental Baptist church, independent fundamental Baptist to its core. And that is the only Christianity that I have ever known. I didn't get saved out of some denomination because I didn't go to church, and I didn't get saved out of a Baptist church because I'd never gone to a Baptist church. Really, I'd hardly ever gone to any church at all in my entire life when I got saved. And when God called us into ministry, our pastor said, you need to go to Hiles Anderson, and we went to Hiles Anderson. Actually, we went to Midwestern Baptist College in Pontiac, Michigan for a year because we didn't want to move. And then we went to Hiles Anderson, and I loved Hiles Anderson. And I still have a soft spot for Hiles Anderson. And I still recommend young people to go to Bible college, in large part because of that experience. But after I pastored for a couple of years, God brought me to the place where I came to the conclusion that there are some serious flaws in the way Hiles Anderson viewed life, ministry, college, and Christianity. And that was when I came to the conclusion that their emphasis on numbers was absolutely ungodly and led to all kinds of horrific abuses. So I want to be very clear. I love my movement. I am an independent Baptist by choice. I know enough about theology and denominations to be something else. I am conservative by choice. I think sometimes that some people are afraid that if you gave me just a half a chance, I'd grow a ponytail, put on a pair of blue jeans, start preaching, sitting on a stool with all the lights turned off while the rock band played in the back. But I assure you, folks, that what I am is what you're seeing. But any church that is measuring its success by the number of people that it can claim to have in attendance or by virtue of baptism or who attended the big day is a man who is horribly out of sync with what the Bible teaches. Furthermore, any man who believes that spiritual growth and development is transmitted by another man is guilty of the crime that Paul is condemning here, the crime of carnality in Christianity. So there are no New Testament observations. How big was the church at Corinth? How big was the church at Ephesus? How big was Sardis? What were the offerings like at Pergamos? What did a big day look like at Laodicea? But when the people in a church fail to act like Christians, the New Testament speaks loudly, repeatedly. The demand is, however many people there are, they be strong. They be mature. They be Christ-like. Not like we find in 1 Corinthians 3 back there, and I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes. This is not good. Why? Verse 6, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase, the growth. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase, the growth. Verse number 9, we are laborers together with God. You're God's husbandry. Husbandry refers to a field that is under cultivation. The farmers have land in husbandry today. The corn is maturing and the beans are maturing. They are ripening, waiting for the day of harvest. So numerical growth is a wonderful thing and an essential part, but it is not the main part of the New Testament concern. There's a reason for that that we will ultimately touch on. But the main concern is the spiritual well-being of those who are there. Which brings us, again, back to 1 Corinthians 3. Why don't people grow? The standard answer, and one that Paul would agree with, the standard answer seems to be that it's the pastor's fault. And I've had a variety of people tell me over the course of my ministry that they're not being fed. And there have been no doubt at times that it is my fault. But the New Testament is abundantly clear, 1 Corinthians 3 is abundantly clear, that not all of the fault lies with the pastor, that sometimes the fault lies with the member themselves. Some pastors just do not teach the word. Some pastors are unqualified. Some are unskilled. But the New Testament is very clear that here the problem lies not with Paul, but with the parishioners. Paul started this church in Acts chapter 18. You can read about it. Paul and Silas were there. Timothy was there periodically. Aquila and Priscilla were there. And Apollos, who is mighty in Scripture and mentioned here, is there. But he is not there with Paul. If you will look at Acts 18 and 19 carefully, you will see that Apollos was in Corinth while Paul was in Ephesus, and Paul was in Corinth when Apollos was in Ephesus. Paul stayed in Corinth 18 months. For Paul, that was a long stretch. Acts 18:11, a year and a half. Paul fully expected these people to have developed some serious degree of spiritual maturity in a year and a half. Isn't that amazing? As one of the deacons said one time in one of our meetings, how long does a person get to be a baby Christian? It's a great question, isn't it? Elijah asked it, how long do you limp along between two opinions? We still deal with it. I think most pastors, if you cut them open and examined their livers and got the divination, would all come to the same conclusion. If somebody doesn't get it relatively quickly, they're probably never going to get it. The rudiments of Christianity are pretty simple, folks. This is a function of time, space, matter, and money. We don't operate in a different world, in a different planetary system that lost people. The people that are not here today, and we got lots of our good folks gone on vacation. I have no issue at all with vacation. But everybody made a choice to be in church or not. Everybody made a choice where to spend their money. Everybody makes a choice whether or not to serve. These are the rudiments. These are the building blocks of Christianity. Within the span of 18 months Paul spent teaching there, he expected some level of maturity. Instead, what he had was a superabundance of spiritual immaturity. I couldn't talk to you like spiritual men. I had to talk to you like you were babies. I couldn't even really talk to you like babies. Verse number 3, you walk as men. Well, of course they walk as men. They're men. That's not what he means. What he means is you walk as unsaved men. This passage, and I just want to mention this, so I got too much to do to give attention to this, but this passage has been horribly mistaught by some people to create some category of believer called the carnal Christian. This guy who makes a profession of faith, gets genuinely saved, lives like the devil for his whole life, and ends up in heaven. That is not what Paul is dealing with. He is plainly dealing with believers. He calls them brethren. He is clearly rebuking them that they have not matured. He is not saying, don't worry about it, see you someday. I had to feed you milk then. Verse number 2, I have fed you with milk. Of course, that's where we start. That's where you start with people who are new to the faith. You start them on milk. That wasn't the problem. The problem was 18 months in, you still need milk. You couldn't take meat then. You can't take meat now. Paul is very clear, folks, that the reason he could not talk to them was because of the way they were. In other words, Paul is not saying, this is obviously my fault. I'm sorry that I failed you as a pastor. Paul said, guys, the problem here is you. The problem is your immaturity. And folks, I'm going to say some things, you know, over the next few weeks, and I rejoice and I say this in sincerity that most of these things, to my knowledge, are not true about us. But we want to make sure that we hear all of the word of the Lord. Go back to chapter 1. Let's make sure that we get the whole picture here. Chapter 3 has context. It's actually a context that has gone back. Paul has been talking about this almost from the beginning. But I just want to point out something to you in verse number 4. In verse number 5. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by him, in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So here is a church that Paul said, you are enriched by Christ, and you have every gift. You have everything that you need. Verse number 11. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I of Cephas, which is Peter, and I of Christ. This is where the division begins. Paul responds to that. By the way, notice the host of personalities that they had access to. You get me. They had Paul, Peter, and Apollos. Look, if you would, at 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse number 7. Do ye look on things after the outward appearance? If any man trust to himself that he is Christ's, let him of himself think this again, that as he is Christ's, even so are we Christ's. For though I should boast somewhat more of our authority, which the Lord hath given us for edification, and not for your destruction, I should not be ashamed, that I may not seem as if I would terrify you by letters. For his letters, say they, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech contemptible. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 3. This is, right? So here's what Paul writes to these people. He spent 18 months being their pastor. Apollos preached to them. They evidently had some influence by Peter, and of course they all had influence of Christ because that is what was preached, and Paul makes very clear that in 1 Corinthians 3. They had been enriched by Christ. They came behind in no gift by Christ, and yet they held Paul as utterly worthless when he spoke. When Paul showed up, the auditorium emptied. And this was because they were making a judgment on outward things. Paul is rebuking that. So in spite of all of those gifts and that whole litany of preachers, they thought like lost people. They thought like baby Christians. And Paul wasn't able to talk to them as a mature Christian because they were not able to handle it when he talked to them. And the carnality was revealed, folks, not by false doctrine, but by this strife and division within the congregation over the effectiveness of men And that's why back in chapter 1, and I don't have time to deal with it this morning, Paul goes back and reminds them of the cross and of their calling. Because it's not about men. And in fact, folks, in verses 5, 6, and 7, 1 Corinthians 3, Paul is very emphatic that men have a very limited growth, a role in people's spiritual growth. Who then, verse 5, is Paul? Who is Apollos? But ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Men have a very limited role in spiritual growth. When your King James Bible says, who is Paul? What he's really getting at is, what is Paul? What is Paul? What is Paul? Paul is God's servant. What is Apollos? Apollos is God's servant. What are we? Nothing but servants. Nothing but servants. We serve the Lord by saying his words. That was what we did. That was what we are. That was what we did. We spoke God's words. That was it. Anything that happened didn't happen because of us. Anything that happened, happened because of God. Paul is abundantly clear there, folks. Paul is abundantly clear there. In a very real sense, folks, they don't count. They don't count in the way that we want men to count. Faithful servants deliver the word of the Lord. God does the work. What matters, folks? What matters? The water or the water fountain? What really matters? The water or the water fountain? What really matters is the water. If you're thirsty, what matters is the water. And Paul goes on to emphasize that all of the growth is the work of God and not of men. All of the growth is the work of God and not of men. Verse number 5, it was God gave that worked and gave faith. Who then is Paul? Who is Apollos? But ministers, servants, by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. For by grace are ye saved through faith and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. God gave the gift. It is God that gives the growth, 6 and 7. It is God that gives the assignment to the laborers. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one. Who is the planter? Who is the waterer? All answer to God. He that planteth, he that watereth are one. Every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. There is that disclaimer in there. Because, verse 9, we are laborers together with God. Let's make sure that we understand clearly what Paul is saying. Paul is not saying, if I can talk about me for a moment. Paul is not, if I was writing this, it's not like I'm writing to you. Ken Largent and Jesus are laborers together. That's not what the text means. The text means Pastor Largent and Pastor Wicks and Pastor Bentley and Pastor Prettyman and every pastor that preaches the word of God faithfully, we labor with God. We are all on the same team. Now, there's a reward to every laborer. And by the way, this is including you. This isn't just to pastors. There's a reward for every church builder according to their own labor. But we all play for the same team. And by the way, I think you all know, I certainly know, that we pastors are some of the greatest offenders at this. I don't want the pastor of the other church to be on the same team. I want everybody in his church to come to my church. And in fact, folks, in verse number 9, in the Greek text, Paul is unbelievably emphatic. One of the ways that the Greek language allows you to emphasize things is by word order. And so here's what Paul wrote in verse number 9. God, we labor for him. God, his field you are. God, his building you are. God, 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 God. What's Paul? Not much. What's Apollos? Not much. What's the secret of this thing? God. God. The secret of the thing is not music, folks. The secret is God. And the secret is not programs. And the secret is not buses. It's God. Top to bottom, beginning to end. God's doing what he wants. Spiritual growth is the goal of Westwood Heights Baptist Church because it is the goal of every ministry. And it comes from God. Now, God uses men. There's no doubt about that. But the men are not the source, and the men are not the cause. God is the big deal. And we might look at a passage like this, folks, and go, isn't God making a mountain out of a molehill? But, folks, it's not a molehill when men are willing to step up and claim credit that belongs only to God. And it's not a molehill when people sit in the pew and think that somehow it's the pastor or the Sunday school teacher or the children's church worker or the music program. That is a horribly distorted way of thinking about the ministry. And in Paul, Acts chapter 20, Paul met with the pastors from Ephesus. And he said, I will never be back. I will not see you again in this life. And of course, there's that great and tragic moment. But Paul said to them, here's what I know. I know that right here from the guys that I'm talking to, some of you are going to try and gain your own following. You're going to try and get people to become your disciples. That's what you're going to do. So I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up. Because you'll never be spiritually built by a man. This growth, folks, is not zeal for a human or for a program or for the way the man preaches or for his ministry. This growth is a zeal for Christ. If you go back, folks, and I just want to close with this, right? Verse number 2. I have fed you with milk and not with meat. They're both food, right? They're both food. What's the difference between a mature believer and an immature believer? It's not the raw material. Right? It's not the raw material. Milk and meat, both food. It's not a whole different plane of experiences. Right? It's just multiplying layers of complexity. I mean, if I could just put this as a coarse and terribly simple illustration that will not bear a lot of weight. But if you fix a 5-year-old a sandwich, what do they want? Peanut butter and jelly? White bread and American cheese? And by the way, I love peanut butter and jelly, white bread and American cheese. When it comes to eating, I'm a child. I will confess it. But if you want that, folks, you can go to Panera and you can get, I think, a peanut butter and jelly sandwich or a grilled cheese on the kids' meal. But the adult menu is a lot more complex, isn't it? But it's all food. Right, as you've grown up and your palate has changed, you just want different complexities of food. You don't want the simplicity stuff. Well, Christianity is not any different, folks. I don't have anything, God doesn't have anything other to say to you than Jesus, righteousness, grace, faith, what is growing, learning more about those things. Learning more about those things. Adding layers of complexity, learning the way that one plays against the other, learning the way they're all interrelated. This is part of growing in grace. Learning to appreciate God in all of those things. This is part of it. Nothing new, nothing different. I fed you with milk. You can't handle meat. Both food, both digested, both the same place. Problem was their immaturity. The content will be always the same. So, folks, there's no growth. All right, let me just make 2 points in closing. There's no growth without birth. Lost people are not going to grow spiritually. There's no growth without birth. You must be born again. You must be born again. You don't gain spiritual growth just by sitting in a building. It is the byproduct of a new life in Christ. You must be born again. Secondly, the growth that we're seeking is growth in grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, not in enamorment of men, their messages, or their methodology. And Paul's going to tackle both of those. He's going to criticize the Corinthians for their love of flawed methodology and for their love of a flawed message. The growth we're seeking is knowledge of Jesus Christ, crucified, glorified, sovereign King. Let's pray together this morning.